Let us come before God in prayer, asking His blessing on the reading and proclamation of His word. Heavenly God and Father, we strive to give You praise and worship, for You are a great God and You alone are worthy of this. You never fail us, You never leave us. We thank You that we could come in freedom this morning to Your house, to hear Your word and to sing Your praises. We pray for Your Spirit to fill this place, to open our hearts as Your word is brought to us. Your word is alive, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. May it cut us to a closer walk with You, that we would be convicted to more and more come to know Christ, our one and only living Savior. We thank You for the riches that we have through adoption in Christ. Father, I pray that You would bless me with strength to bring Your word to Your people gathered here. Keep sin and any other distractions away from us. And above all, may You be given the praise and glory due Your name. We thank You for Jesus, Your Son, our Savior, and bring this prayer before You now only through Him. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is Exodus 17, the first seven verses found on page 80 of the Pew Bible. Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. This is the holy and infallible word of our God. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our journey through the desert here in the book of Exodus, and as you open your Bibles again, recall to mind the fact that we are looking in this section of Exodus, especially in chapters 13 to 19, at the relationship that is developing between God and His newly delivered people. And as we look at the relationship between God and this people whom He has delivered, one of the things that we're recognizing is that there is not as stark a contrast between Israel and ourselves as we have been led to believe. We understand theologically that the church, according to Galatians 6, is the Israel of God. We understand that God has one people, not two. We understand that God has always had one people. We understand that God has one means of deliverance, not two. God saves us by grace through faith. God saved Israel by grace through faith. No one has ever been, nor will anyone ever be, saved by the law. Israel was saved by grace. Israel is still saved by grace. We are the people of God only through that salvation by grace. But as God is delivering Israel out of Egypt, we recognize that this is a picture of God's deliverance of His people from their sin. The New Testament carries on this idea that it is a picture of God's deliverance of us from our sin. And we've seen in all of these chapters these similar experiences that Israel has as it relates to their salvation when we compare it to our own. And this section is no different. In fact, this is more acutely connected to our salvation in Christ, as it is this section in Exodus 17, 1 through 7, that brings Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 to make the most explicit connection between Christ and the Old Testament in perhaps all of his writing. As you remember, we have said that all of Scripture is about God's redemption and the person and work of Christ. That in all of Scripture, we see God's saving work in Christ. And that here in Exodus, it is no different. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul, looking back at the incident that we are going to read about in regards to the water coming from the rock, said that the rock was Christ. As clear as day, the rock was Christ. But how so? That's the question we have to answer. Let's read the text again and then ask another question. So Exodus 17, 1 through 7. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people gathered together, had a prayer meeting, and they prayed to the God who delivered them time and time again to ask if he might deliver. No. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." It's the first of three statements by the people that are very important. So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses. So they have gone now from contending to complaining. And said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand the rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, and here's their third statement, "Is the Lord among us or not? Where is God?" That's the question. Where is God? There are only two points in the sermon this morning. The first is the people and how they raise the question. And the second is God and how he answers the question. But the question is important nonetheless. Where is God? Or, as we look back on our circumstances, it may be asked reflectively, where was God? Perhaps the more difficult question for Christians to answer is this question of theodicy. People ask us to explain why an omnipotent and omnibenevolent God will allow evil and suffering, and we simply don't know where to begin. Someone's child dies and they look at you and say, "Okay, Christian, tell me, where was God?" Someone loses their job, their home, and their livelihood, and they look and say, "Okay, Bible thumper, where was God?" Someone goes to the doctor and comes back having received a terrible report, and they want to know, "Where is God? Where is God in all of this?" Well, there are three main dodges that we give, not answers, but dodges that we give when people ask us this question. Dodge number one is the two wills. We try to serve as God's PR agent and get him out of this difficulty. One of the things we say is, "Well, you know, God actually has two wills. God does have his sovereign will, but he also has his permissive will. And in his permissive will, he allows things that he doesn't necessarily want to happen, but because of the freedom of man, he has to allow it. You see, it's his permissive will." Dodge number two is God's powerful enemy. We might not go to the whole permissive will thing, but then we go to the powerful enemy thing. "Well, you know, God's not the only one doing things. And when those things happen to you, that's God doing those good things. But when those bad things happen to you, That's the devil who does those things. Dodge number three is God's dependence on our faith to do his work. Well, you know, if you had just believed enough, that wouldn't have happened. You know, if you had just not spoken those words, because you know the power of life and death is in the tongue. That's a Bible verse, right? So you're going around saying words like, that scared me to death. And you were speaking death into existence. It wasn't that God allowed this to happen. It was just one too many times you said, that makes me sick. So you went to the doctor, and guess what? You're sick. You laugh, but this is a prominent theological understanding in our day. Now see, these answers fail on at least three points. First, they fail to align with the message of the Bible. The Bible knows nothing of the two wills of God. The Bible knows only of a sovereign God who has decreed all things whatsoever come to pass. There is nothing that God wants that he does not get. Our God is enthroned in the heavens. He does whatever pleases him. God is not running for God. And the idea of God's powerful enemy, that doesn't line up with scriptures either. And here I defer to a greater mind than my own as I quote that great reformer and theologian Martin Luther. Even the devil is God's devil. And he is on a short leash. There's nothing that befalls me. Even Job and all the things that happened to Job, those things happened after the accuser came and got permission for those things to happen. So that simply doesn't line up with Scripture. And the idea of God being dependent on our faith to accomplish his will, that doesn't line up with Scripture. That's ridiculous. Everything we have because it comes from God. Not only do we not have enough faith to get out of bed in the morning, we don't have enough sense to do it. We don't even have sense enough to know what we ought to have faith to believe for. How many of us would have sense enough to have believed God for the difficulties God used to shape us and strengthen us? How many of us? You don't understand that. You weren't strengthened by that because you came to God and said, I'm believing you for some difficulties to come into my life to make me stronger so I can believe you for more things. No. And yet that's exactly what God did, and it's exactly what God does. You walk through a valley, you come out of the valley on the other side, your faith is strengthened. And the next thing you know, you run into someone who is walking through the same valley that you just walked through, and you're able to comfort them with the comfort that you have received. And that's not because you had faith enough. That's because God's not stupid. He knows what he's doing, and you don't. Romans 8, the Spirit intercedes for us. Why? Because we don't even know what to pray for. How can we argue that these things are happening to us because of our faith or our lack of faith when we don't even know what to pray for? God is not dependent upon you, and praise God that he's not. Secondly, these answers fall short because they fail to satisfy the skeptic. The skeptic knows better. Something bad happens and they come to you and say, where was God? And you say, well, you know, God has two wills and you just kind of ran up against the wrong one. So the skeptic says, oh, great. That's the answer I was looking for. Where do I sign up for this Christianity stuff? Job lost. Everything gone. Well, you know, God really does love you, and he really wanted to keep that stuff secure for you. But the devil's kind of mean, and every once in a while he just, really? How are you going to get to heaven? If God can't keep the devil from messing up your pocketbook, how's he going to keep the devil from keeping you out of heaven? A child dies. Well, you know, if you had just believed a little more, you know, if when you were on your knees beside that hospital bed praying, if you had just upped the faith a notch or two than that, how dare you? These answers not only don't satisfy the skeptic, they don't satisfy the believer. And they don't give believers a real hope. These answers also expose a deep, dark secret. And that deep, dark secret is this. We too question God when faced with frowning providences. This is why we can identify with Israel in Exodus 17. This is also why we need to heed the psalmist's warning in Psalm 95. We're addressing this very issue. The psalmist says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Massa and Meribah. In the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." The psalmist is referring to this scene right here in Exodus 17. So let's look at these two points, shall we? First, the people's sin reveals the question. They're asking the question, where is God? Because here we are, and we're about to die of thirst. Where is God? First, the people presumed upon God. This is the first place where we see their sin. Look at verse 2. "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.'" Do you hear the arrogance in that? "We're thirsty. Give us water to drink." They're quarreling. They're not even begging. It would have been one thing if the people came and begged Moses, "Oh, Moses, please, would you please give us water to drink? We're going to die of thirst." No, the people come and they're quarreling with Moses, pointing their finger at Moses. They're saying, "You brought us to this place. Give us water." There's a lack of humility here. Treating God as though he owes us anything more than judgment is a complete and utter lack of humility. Demanding anything from God or from the servant of God as though it is owed to us is a complete and utter lack of humility. And this is one of my main problems with the whole Word of Faith movement. My main problem with it is that it is power religion. And basically, here's what it says. Faith is a force. Words are the containers of this force. And if we learn how to use our words, we can create our own reality. In the world outside the church, and now increasingly inside the church, it is the law of attraction. Have you heard this? Have you watched any Oprah? It's the law of attraction. You think about things, and you speak those things, and bring those things to yourself. In other words, you become God, and you manipulate reality. This is a pagan ideology, and it has wormed its way into different strains of Christianity. But at its root, here is what it is. You have the power, the authority, and the ability to stand flat-footed before God and say to him, "Give me water, I'm thirsty." It's the height of arrogance, and it is so much of what plagues us today. Well, maybe not in the active sense, but in the passive sense. What I mean by that, on the one side, you stand before God, or you stand before God's servant, and you say, "Give us water," and there's arrogance in that. On the other side, you don't stand and demand the water, but when you don't have the water, you accuse God. You're still assuming that he owed it to you. You just didn't demand it, you assumed it. But in both cases, you're presuming upon God, and it's sin, flat out sin. Notice the absence of prayer in calling upon God. We came to this place and there's no water. God has brought us to this place and there's no water. Where is the water? What are we going to do? Well, God has provided everything else for us. Let's get on our knees and let's pray that God will send us water. There is no prayer here. And the people presume upon God. They advance to accusing God. Look at verse 3. "And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" Now you're accusing God. By the way, this is not the first time the people accused God and Moses like this. Chapter 14, verse 11, they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you so dealt with us in bringing us up out of Egypt?" Chapter 14, verse 12, "Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Chapter 16, verse 2 and 3. "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Those wicked, wicked Israelites, how dare they accuse God over and over and over again? How dare they watch God deliver them time and time again? And then not only presume upon God as though God owes them, but then turn around and accuse God as though he was not giving them what he owed them, was somehow sin on God's part. God himself has been unrighteous in his dealing with his people. How dare they? To which the Israelites, if they could communicate with us right now, would respond, takes one to know one. Because this is exactly what we do. Everything that we have comes from the hand of God. Everything. What do you have that you have not received? Everything. God has provided everything. Our health, our strength, our life, our breath, everything. And yet, mark my words, the next time something befalls you, and the next time something befalls me, that we know is beyond our control. You notice how I said that? Because everything is beyond our control. There are just some things that remind us. You think that going to work and providing for your family is within your control, and you say, God, you take care of that stuff, and I'll take care of this stuff. Until one day you're flat on your back and you can't get out of bed. Now all of a sudden you realize that every other day it was God who gave you the strength to get out of bed and go make wealth. It's why I say it's one of those things that come and reminds us that things are out of our control. And then all of a sudden, we don't say these exact words, but in so many words, we say, have you brought us all the way out here to kill us? Well, why didn't you kill us before? When we were a young couple and we were struggling, why didn't you just kill us then? Because when we were a young couple and we were struggling, it was just the two of us. And it didn't take a whole lot for just the two of us. When we were a young couple and just struggling, you could have killed us then, God. But no, you let us become more than a young couple who were struggling. You let us become a family. Then you let us become a successful family. And we weren't just beep-bopping around in little apartments that we couldn't even get away from each other in. Now we have a house, we have a yard, we have children, responsibilities. We were talking about retirement and all this other stuff. You let us get all the way to this phase of life, and now you let the difficulty come? You didn't want to kill us. We were just a young couple who didn't have two nickels to rub together. You wanted to bring us all the way to this level of prosperity. Now you want us to die and be buried in the backyard. You don't use those words, but that's what you say. That's what your heart says. Oh, let us raise our children. And now all of a sudden it wasn't enough that when they were children, we would sit in front of the cribs that we could watch a chest go up and down and make sure they were still breathing. Oh, no. Now you let them grow up and they leave, and here we were thinking that when they leave, all our worrying is going to be over. Now we worry so much when they're growing up, we wish we could just go stand by the bed and watch a chest go up and down. And we accuse God, and this accusation ignores God's provision up to this point. Do you know what else this accusation does? This accusation assumes that God ought to run the universe with me at the center of it. This is the key, folks. This is the key to the where was God mentality. See, if my assumption is that God is God and I exist for God's glory, then I say to God, you do with me what you will in order to bring glory to yourself. And all of a sudden, the bad report comes, and my assumption that this is happening because God, in his infinite wisdom, knows that this circumstance in my life is what will maximize his glory. And so my prayer is, God, would you give me grace to endure this circumstance so that I might maximize your glory through my life? See, that's a God-centered view of our circumstances. Here's a me-centered view. You exist to bring me glory and comfort, and you're not doing your job well right now. That's the sin at the heart of it. We see ourselves enthroned at the center of the universe, and we believe that everything God does is only done rightly when our needs, our wants, our desire, and our comfort are the end result. That's what's wrong with us. We do not have a high enough view of God, and we have far too high a view of self. And so we presume upon God, and we accuse God, and then we doubt God. Look at verse 7. So he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is he here, Moses, or is he not?" This is not the first or the last time that the people would doubt God. But there are some theological flaws here in this question as well. First, there's a theological flaw that says, if I can't see God, then he's not there. Where is the pillar of cloud? Where is the pillar of fire? If I can't see him, he's not there. Second, there's that if I can't feel God, then he's not there. I don't see God, therefore he's not there. I don't feel God, and therefore God's not there. We fall more in the second category than in the first. We don't have the pillar of smoke and the pillar of cloud. We have the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, and we think we ought to feel a certain way. And if we don't feel a certain way, then God must not be there, because if God was there, the presence of God, who, by the way, only exists so that I can feel a certain way, and if I'm not feeling a certain way, God must not be present. Because certainly, God would not be present and me feel ashamed or guilty or alone or confused or any other such thing. Certainly, the presence of God in my life means that those human emotions that are a part of everyone else's existence are no longer part of mine. Certainly, the presence of the Spirit of God would not nearly be there so that in my sanctification, I would know how to live in and through those kinds of emotions and in spite of those kinds of emotions. Oh no, he's there so that I don't have them. That's the theological flaw. The theological flaw says God is present in my life, therefore I don't have to experience the valley of the shadow of death. Whereas the Bible says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. The theological flaw says I don't ever feel down and alone and fearful because God is present. And if I'm feeling those things, God must not be present. And all I need is for the presence of God to come and then those things will go away. No, you might need to feel that. Folks, let me tell you something. If you think about who you are and what you've done in light of who God is and what God has done, and if you don't have some despair every once in a while, you're not thinking rightly about your sin and God's holiness and righteousness. I'm not worried about the Christian who comes to me and says, I sin, and this is on me, and I just can't get rid of it. I'm not worried about that Christian. I'm worried about the Christian who sins against God and doesn't feel like that. That's who I'm worried about. I'm not worried about the Christian whose loved one has died and they feel like they just might want to lay in bed today and just cry. I'm worried about the one who's at the funeral and someone asks, hey, how are you doing? And they respond, oh, I'm blessed and highly flavored. It's all highly favored. It's all good. Really? Because it's not. Death is an enemy and not a friend. I'm worried about the one who says, we're here to celebrate a homegoing. No, actually we're not. We're here to mourn a loss. It's a funeral. There's the question. And it's a question that all of us raise. Where is God? Where was God? And we raise that question. We may not ask that question because we know we're not supposed to ask that question. But when we presume upon God, when we accuse God, when we doubt God, that's the question we're asking without asking it. Well, God's response provides the answer. Look at verses 5 and 6. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also, take in your hand the rod with which you struck the river. By the way, is that the only thing he did with that rod? No. It's interesting, though. He didn't say, take the rod with which you parted the waters. He says, take the rod with which you struck the Nile. Hold that thought. And go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. God says, I will stand before you on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock on which God is standing before you. And water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. First of all, there are these witnesses. What's this about? These witnesses. Why do we need these witnesses? Again, God's answering the question. The question was, where is God? He's answering the question. There are these witnesses, and this message is meant for the elders and the people of Israel. God is not just providing water. God's providing an answer because there's a question being raised. This is not just about thirst. It's not just about water. If God just gives water, he doesn't deal with the real core issue. The real issue is that these people don't know God. That's why they presume upon God. That's why they accuse God. And that's why they doubt God. That's why we presume upon God. That's why we accuse God. And that's why we doubt God. Because we're wondering where God is. And so God brings witnesses because he doesn't just want to provide the need. He wants to answer the question. This message is also meant for their posterity because the question doesn't go away with this generation. Therefore, it must be witnessed and recorded. God doesn't do this kind of work in secret. Then there's the rod. He says, take the rod. First he says, you get the witnesses, then you get the rod. Take the rod. The rod is an emblem of deliverance. Israel is about to be delivered again. Bring the rod. But the rod is also an emblem of God's judgment on his enemies. Bring the rod. Why? Because there's a whooping about to be given out. Moses is probably like, yep, every last one of them. We're just going to line them up and I'll wear them out. Every one of them, till my arms fall off. Then I'll get somebody else. Yep, these people need the rod. And notice how he identifies the rod. The rod with which you struck the Nile. There's a couple of reasons here he uses that reference. Because when he strikes the Nile, what does he do? He strikes the Nile. He takes away the water that the Egyptians will drink. Now the rod is going to provide the water that the Israelites will drink. Well, why does he take away their water? In judgment upon them. So what ought he to do to Israel? He ought to judge them. Because they have sinned against God, he ought to judge them. Therefore, the rod is an emblem of God's provision through substitutionary atonement. I will stand before you. Take the rod that you used to judge Egypt to take away their water. Take that rod. Go to the rock. I'm going to stand before you on the rock. And then you strike the rock. Or you strike me. And when you strike me, I will give them water. You judge me with the judgment stick, and I'll take the judgment they deserve. And instead of judgment, I will pour out for them water. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:1-5, Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Folks, this is the gospel. God says to you and to me, in our sin, you deserve judgment. And there is a judgment tree, and on that tree, your judgment will be meted out. But instead of your judgment being meted out upon you, it will be meted out upon me. God takes in his own body the judgment that we deserve. And then from that judgment flows living water. This is why Paul says the rock was Christ. How often have we missed this? How often have I missed this? How often have you missed this? That little phrase, I'm going to stand before you on the rock. And you strike it. Christ died for sin once and for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us back to God. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned on his own to his own way. But God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. In him, this is substitutionary atonement. This is the picture of God being both just and justifier, because he pours out his wrath on a substitute and he feeds his people. The people's needs are met. Jesus connects himself with both the bread and the water of Exodus. Jesus said to them, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And then with the woman at the well, he offers more than water. John 4:10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is standing before you, saying, get me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And I love her response. Okay, give me that. John 13:14, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But anyone who drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. This is a picture of God the Son, the pre-incarnate Christ, standing before the rock, being struck and pouring out water. And later on, there would be another piece of wood, and he would hang, and he would die. Then he would be pierced in his side, and there blood and water would rush forth. The rock was Christ. O rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin a double cure. What is that double cure? That it would save me from its wrath and from its power. If you are here today and you have come trusting in anything other than Christ, may I say to you, repent. Turn from your trust in inferior things and trust in Christ and Christ alone. If you are here today and you are dealing with this where was God mentality, and you are at war with God and asking where was God when ... here's the answer. He was in front of the rock that was struck that provided everything that you needed. That's the answer. Where was God? Where was God when I got that report? Where was God when my loved one died? The same place he was when his son died. That's where God was. That's where God is. That's where God will always be. My prayer for you is that God grants you grace and that he opens your eyes and that he allows you to see that you are not at the center of the universe, but you stand under the judgment of God, and everything that you have received because you stood before the rock and he was himself struck so that you might have your thirst quenched. But know this, there is a difference between the rock in Exodus 17 and the rock of Christ. Because not everyone who drank the water from this rock was saved. There were many in this multitude who received the grace of God in terms of this water from the rock, who did not trust him by faith and were cast into hell when they died. But there is none, not one who comes to Christ who will in any way be cast out. Not one. Trust him, cling to him, believe in him. O young one, you who can't come here with your parents week in and week out, and this water flows over you, my prayer for you is that you do not end up having this water flow over you for weeks and months and years, and yet never turn from your sin and turn to Christ and trust in him so that this water might not flow over you, but might also flow in you. Cling to Christ, flee to him, trust in him and him alone that you might never thirst again. Let us pray. O God, how we have tempted and tested you, how we have presumed upon you, how we have accused you, how we have doubted you. And in every one of these things we are asking, is God really with us or not? Is he really here or not? Is he really real or not? And you have answered clearly in the affirmative. Not only have you answered, but you have provided. Grant by your grace that we might see this provision, that we might embrace this provision. Grant by your grace that we might, by faith, be found in Christ, the rock who pours out endless streams of everlasting water. Lord, help us. Help us to trust. Help us to believe. Help us to embrace your provision in the person and work of Christ. This we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.